Father, right now, we're coming before you and we're opening your word. We're opening our hearts and our eyes, and we ask that you'd please bless us to help us hear your word and to hear the word of the original witnesses, that we would be strengthened, Lord, in our own walk. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. When I was at the seminary, one of my favorite courses that I took was a course on the Gospel of Mark. The whole quarter was just dedicated to the Gospel of Mark. The teacher, the professor, was... Just edit that. I'm just not even going to mention that. We'll leave that all alone. One of the requirements for this course, I was watching the kids doing their memorization of the books of the Bible, is what sprung that in my brain. One of the requirements was to memorize every aspect of the Gospel of Mark so that on the final he could just say a few words, quote a few words from any verse, and then we had to be able to place it within the book of Mark where it belonged in this proper chapter. And anyways, I love the class because it opened up something for me in the Gospel that I hadn't seen before. Mark was really such an interesting figure himself. In our scripture reading this morning in Acts 12, we saw that the place where the apostles were living, where the church was meeting, was actually the home of his mother, Mary. And so the place where the upper room, where the Last Supper happened, was in his house there in Jerusalem. And there's been excavations on Mount Zion, on the side of Mount Zion, which is higher than Mount Moriah, where the temple sat. And they've excavated the homes that were there, beautiful, elite homes that look down, the view down on the Temple Mount. It must have was... just been gorgeous. And these homes were fantastic. The mosaics inside of them, beautiful plastered walls. It's really something. And so Mark was raised in this kind of upper crust social circle there within Jerusalem. His cousin was Barnabas, who was a businessman who traveled back and forth to Cyprus. Interesting background for him to grow up in. In his own life, there's a young man. He's with Jesus and the disciples after the Last Supper. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he's there when Jesus is arrested. Later on, he is a missionary himself with Paul and with Barnabas. The Apostle John, when he becomes the bishop in Ephesus, had students himself and disciples. One of these was a man named Papias, P-A-P-I-A-S, who later wrote several volumes, a work on, it was called The Interpretations of the Sayings of Jesus. So he took all the sayings of Jesus and wrote really a commentary or just interpretations of what Jesus was talking about. And all of these volumes are lost to us except just a few fragments that remain that are found in other works. But one of the fragments that Papias wrote about mentions Mark. Here's the quote from his book, Interpretations. It says, "And the elder," referring to John, "used to say this, quote, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered." So John, who outlived all the other disciples, looked at Mark's gospel and said, yes, what he said here is accurate. This clarification about Mark's ministry is kind of a nice little piece of the puzzle of the early church for us. It shows us that Peter, as he went around and preached in the Gentile nations, he had Mark right there beside him translating for him, just like I have George with me in Romania when I'm preaching. Mark was translating into Greek or into Latin, whatever the audience was, the sayings of Peter. At the end of the book of 1 Peter, the apostle, who's writing from Rome because he's in prison there, describes Mark, who is with him in Rome, as my own son. Not speaking literally here, but as a term of affection, he's referring to Mark as his very own son. This relationship between Peter and Mark has led scholars to believe that the Gospel of Mark is really the Gospel of Peter. Mark has told those stories of Peter so many times. He's recited from town to town these same stories about Jesus the way Peter described them, that here now in this gospel under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he's recorded for us Peter's account of the life of Jesus. Now, who is his audience? Who is he writing to? Papias also tells us that Matthew, when he wrote out his gospel, he wrote it in Hebrew first. He wrote it in Hebrew, writing to Hebrews to show them that Jesus of Nazareth really was the long-awaited Messiah. Mark's audience was different. He wasn't writing to Hebrews. He was writing to Gentile Christians. Gentile Christians who are going through a really intense persecution. And so we see in him that this theme of the power of Christ coming through in everything that he says. He's assuring them of the power of Jesus. That even in his humanity, that divinity was evident on earth when Jesus was here. So that the people could have confidence in Christ's power to save them. So I thought this morning that we would look at a sample of this testimony, of this witness to power, and to hear a little bit of the sermons of Peter and Mark and how they describe the acts of Jesus. And we'll do it with just the first chapter of Mark, if you'd open your Bibles to that. Mark, the first chapter. We're going to look through it. We'll stop here and there and just talk about what was said, but we're going to stay right here with Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I am, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Many of the disciples had gone themselves down to hear John the Baptist preaching, to be baptized themselves by him there in the Jordan. The first chapter of the Gospel of John tells us that they had been there and even seen John point out to Jesus and say, behold the Lamb of God. This was their first contact with Jesus. Let's move forward. Verse 12. At once the Spirit sent Jesus out into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. You know, oftentimes we consider that this statement of Jesus refers to time. That when he says the kingdom of God is near, that we think he means it's soon to arrive. Well, I believe it is for us. But the actual words that are used here in the text are really saying something else. This is really a statement of power, and it refers to space, not so much to time. And Jesus is declaring a completed act. He's not referring to something in the future. Verse 15, I'm a little short on time, so I just have written it out here. Verse 15 says literally, taken from the Greek, and saying that has been fulfilled the time. So Jesus says, has been fulfilled the time, that the time has come for the Messiah to be there. And Hegeken has drawn near, that's just one word, has drawn near the kingdom of God. So this is talking about something that's already completed. This is a done deal. The kingdom of God has drawn near. It's come near. This is used in the same sense that we would say, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's talking about space. When Jesus shows up, in the same way that when the President of the United States travels around this earth, he embodies the United States. He is the United States. When Jesus comes here, the kingdom of God is here. That's what he's saying. The time is here, and I am here. And then he says, you repent and believe the good proclamation, the evangelion, the good news, the gospel. Let's go on to verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. And at once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. And just look at those four men. When they hear the call of Jesus, without hesitation, they step to it. My natural inclination would be to say, great, as soon as I finish this, I get this sorted out, then I'll schedule you in, I'll meet up with you. Where should I meet you? It shows me that I am seeing here in this text men who are better than I am. There's no hesitation. There is no delay. Jesus calls and they just go. Satan loves delay. The best of intentions are defeated with delay. What do we gain by waiting? What do we gain by putting off an act of faithfulness? Usually we just miss out on the blessing. Verse 21. They went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. I like that just because Jesus is always with his people on Sabbath. Isn't that right? That's right. He went into the synagogue and began to teach, and people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. There's something about that phrase there. "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. This demon was about to say something else, and Jesus stopped it. Because as soon as he said, "Be quiet," that was it. And he said it sternly. He was going to say something else, but Jesus shut it down. Jesus doesn't need the testimony of demons to validate his ministry or what he's doing, and they certainly don't contribute anything to it. And then it says that the demon came out with a shriek. Now, this is not the man shrieking or screaming. This is the demon shrieking. Have you, in your mind, ever thought about what it sounds like to hear an angel sing? When it's described for us in scriptures, the angels sing and the doorposts of heavens shake. They speak and something powerful happens. Imagine being in that synagogue in Capernaum. It's built with stone all around it. And the demon, who is a fallen angel, shrieks. What would that sound like? It's not a human sound. It's not something that some huckster TV evangelist can duplicate on a stage with people shaking that he's worked up into some emotional frenzy and slap them on the chest and say, "Come out." It's nothing like that. This is something otherworldly that happens. And when this demon shrieks coming out of there, the people inside that synagogue know that something powerful, something amazing and important has just happened. "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Verse 27. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they had told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. I always love this little story. I guess it reminds me of my grandmother or something. I've always been attached to it. Because here again, we see Christ bless a godly household. And at the very same time, you see how a godly household blesses the Lord and the ministry. There's power there too. Verse 32, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. You can't stand in the ruins of Capernaum and look at the fisherman's house, would have been Peter's house. You can't hardly break away from looking at it and just envisioning what it was like to have Jesus there and the disciples there and the crowds of people pushing in on these little narrow streets trying to get close to him. Verse 33, the whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. He did not let them speak. Jesus is trying to contain that purely emotional response of the people so that he can get the gospel message out. Verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. He left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. That would have been the hillside just outside of town. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So we traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. We visited one of those synagogues. In all of Israel, there's only one synagogue that has survived in continuous use since this first century time. Only one. Every other synagogue was destroyed either by the Romans or by the Muslims. But one synagogue up in Galilee, in a little town called Pekin, has survived. Why? Why would just one little town survive, or one little synagogue survive and never be destroyed? It's not that people haven't tried. We know Muslims tried to attack it several times. They tried at the beginning of the last century here. And a little rabbi of the town got up and he saw them being pushed back. The Muslims in the area still tell the story that when they came and tried to destroy the residents, the Jewish residents of Pekin, and to burn their synagogue, they were stopped by a long row of tall men wearing white in the night. With big swords, and they were scared to death, and so they ran off, and they wouldn't attack the place. Jesus travels throughout all the synagogues in the Galilee area. I wonder if he went to this place, which was on the way to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And so I think he did. I think there's something special about that place. Most of the synagogues rejected him. Maybe this one didn't. Verse 40. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left and he was cured. You know, leprosy would not yield to any human remedy. This was a disease that had no hope attached to it at all. But the word of Christ comes, and the leprosy ceases to exist, and the man himself is remade. He's remade whole. Verse 43. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. In truth, a sinner is in a much worse situation than a person with leprosy. The sinner should follow the leper's method here for restoration. You seek Christ on your knees. You pull up whatever faith it is you have within you, even if it is only no more than to be able to say the phrase, "Lord, if you are willing, you can cleanse me. You can make me clean." And if we do that, then there can be no doubt as to what is going to result. Jesus heals all who come to him. And he denies no one. And notice here, too, that Jesus actually reached out and he touched the leper. Something that no one would do. He touched them. None of us are so far gone, are so vile, are so outcast that Christ will not come and touch us and help us. The love and the compassion of Christ is the source and the power of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, today, as sinners who come before you, who witness the power of your coming, who listen to the witnesses, the original witnesses, who saw and heard these things for themselves, Lord, we're just struck with the need that we need to come before you and ask that you would come to us, that you would touch us, that you would heal us, that you'd restore us, that you would strengthen us, that you would make our lives right, our homes right, our marriages right, our lives right, and make our mission right here within this valley. Lord, I pray for our fathers in this congregation. I pray that you'd help them to be strong men in your word and in the faith, to rise up to be leaders, Lord, there and in the community. And bless them with their wives, Lord. Bless the wives. Help them to support them and to encourage them in these things. That as each family is stronger, Lord, then our church can be stronger. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.